Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In 1995, my twin sister's favorite song was a recording by a former backup singer for Michael Jackson. Anyone? Sheryl Crow. Somebody, God bless you, there in the fourth row. Sheryl Crow recorded her breakout debut album, The Tuesday Night Music Club, and one of the later singles from that album was called Can't Cry Anymore. And it was my sister's favorite song because there was a line that went, "Got a brother, he's got real problems." It was a song not just about a brother, but kind of about the singer as well, who had a lot of problems. And the song kind of went through all the different problems that were going on, went through the financial problems, the romantic problems, and all other kinds of problems. And the had a line, "My bad luck's never ending." And at the end, and the chorus that repeats over and over is, "I can't cry anymore." It's a story about someone who has kind of been through grief and come out just dry and parched on the other side without any tears left. That later stage, some of you may have been there, that numbness where you get. That is not at all where we are this morning in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. We begin, even though it's this wonderful, ebullient beginning to the service, our reading begins in the rawest, freshest grief imaginable. We see Mary Magdalene running to the tomb as early as she can possibly get there, before the sun has come up. As soon as she's able to go, she goes because she wants to be the last place her Lord was. And she gets there and the body is gone. She's perplexed. She's confused. She runs to tell Peter and John. Maybe they can help. You know, John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one that wrote this, and he didn't want to be so haughty as to put his own name in it, so he just calls himself the one Jesus loved. You know, no big deal. I always wondered about that. But so Peter and John go, and whereas Mary wanted to be near the Lord in her grief, in her raw grief, Peter and John react in their raw grief in a different way. Some people need to act. Some people, in light of a loss, need to do something. They have to be busy. They can't just sit in the grief. And this sort of masculine competition gets in the way as well. They're running, and that indicates their emotional state to some extent as well. This was not a time when grown-ups ran. But here these grown, respectable men are running, but then they start competing. It says they were running together, and then John has to just put in there the fact that he actually outran Peter, just FYI. Not that it matters, but I got to the tomb first. You know how people get when they grieve, and there can be some competition, you know, who brings the best food to the reception, that sort of thing. You know, did you see Aunt Lou had to bring that, you know, the dessert she made, just had to impress everybody. You know, this kind of thing does happen when people are in raw grief. And so John gets there, Peter gets there first, and then, but he won't go in, and then John gets there, and again, a little bit of that competition. You know, Peter wouldn't go in, John gets there, he's like, "Oh, step aside, Peter, I'll go in." So he goes in, and nobody is there, and they describe what they see. So they've got their raw grief, and then Mary, they go home, because there's nothing they can do, right? So they have to go home and be busy, nothing to do here. Mary stays. Her grief, in its freshness, she must be in the only place that had any connection, the last place that had a connection to her Lord. This mentor, this teacher, this friend, this one that had restored her dignity when no one else would. He's lost, and she wants to be near the only place. I don't know if you've seen someone in grief that can't change a thing about that person's room, or about the side of the bed they slept on. You know, the book she was reading is still there with the bookmark in there. You know, you just want to hang on to any memory of this person. And so Mary is just going to stay. You know, he's not there. He's gone. This is tragic. She is bleeding grief, and she just wants to be near a place where he last was. And she's there. And we see the grief come out again in that she's weeping. So much so that when angels appear, they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" She does not respond how you or I might if we saw celestial beings. We would say, OMG, hashtag angels. We would lose it. And most of the time in Scripture, when angels appear, people fall on their face in terror. That's not what Mary does. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she just answers the question, "Because my Lord isn't here." You know, no freak out moment for her. She is just raw in grief, and that's all she can see. And even so, when another person appears, person with a capital P, she can't recognize him when he asks her the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. I want to talk about this grief, this raw grief, where we begin this morning. And I want to ask a few questions. I want to ask, why was it so raw? Why was this such a huge loss? Why was the death of Jesus something that just obliterated the people that knew and loved him? I mean, everybody, as we open this chapter, is in a wasteland, emotionally speaking. And as Buffalo Springfield asked, what is happening here? Something's happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear. So we have to figure out what's going on. Why are they so raw in their grief? I wasn't actually in the 60s, but I wish I had been. I feel a deep connection with that time. And I want to talk about why then, in light of so if we know how raw the grief was and why, then we can talk about why the resurrection is such good news. And I'm going to say a little fact statement, and then I'm going to get into two words of good news for you. So first thing, why is the grief so deep? Well, the grief is so deep because Jesus was such good news. Jesus was the first time anybody had shown up in human history that could actually deal with your reality with more than just sentimental, trite, buck up little camper, but he could actually do something about it. Do you have chronic lifelong pain and a medical condition that cuts you off from everybody? Well, just touch Jesus's robe and you'll be cured. Have you been ostracized and alienated and feel like you are completely different and everybody else is normal in that camp over there? That's the normal world and you are over here. Jesus says, "I want you on my team." Was there someone who failed hugely, publicly, a big moral failure, so that it's like your face on the billboard? This guy messed up big time. Jesus offers mercy, acceptance, dignity, worth, value. Have you lost anyone? And someone you love died, and maybe too soon. It always feels too soon, but there are several times with Lazarus, with the little girl, Jairus' daughter, where someone had died too soon, someone beloved. And Jesus goes to those people and says, "Get up. Come out of the tomb." And they get up. Finally, for the first time, is somebody who can deal with our actual problems. Not just say, "The Lord has a plan. He won't give you anything you can't handle." When someone says that, I reach for my holster. It's just the worst thing. It's the worst thing. But Jesus could actually do something about it, and he did it all the time. Healed people, welcomed people, forgave sins, right? I mean, have you ever sinned? Got that issue in your life, maybe? Jesus would say things radical like, "I forgive your sins." Huh. Kind of a big deal. So here he is, the one that can give sight to the blind with the word, the one that can forgive, the one that can raise the dead. He can fix the unfixable in your life. And then, just like that, he's gone. The grief is so deep and so raw because Jesus was the most incredible good news the world had ever seen. And so the grief is titanic. The only one who could fix this situation is Jesus, and now he's gone. So Mary is completely shattered and in her grief. So she doesn't even, she doesn't really deal with the angels, and she doesn't even recognize Jesus when he shows up. She thinks he's there to cut the grass in this garden. And until he says, Mary, says her name, and immediately she turns and recognizes who this is, the risen Christ. And she explodes into joy. As much as she was in the depths of her raw grief, now she's in this uncontrollable joy, so much so that Jesus has to say, hold on, watch the threads. You know, he says, don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me. The picture you should have is if you have ever seen a member of the armed forces returning home after a long deployment, and you see a couple, or a father and a child, or a mother and a child running towards each other on the tarmac and embracing. Or if you have ever been in that situation and you can't get to your loved one fast enough, you run, you hold. And that's exactly what Mary does. And he has to say, hold on, let go. Love you too, let go. But now go spread the word. Go tell my brothers that I'm alive. So that's why Mary and the disciples were in such grief. His resurrection is such good news. And now I said I wanted to say three things. One, a little bit of the fact of the resurrection, and then two good news bits for you. The first thing I just want to say is exactly this, that the resurrection is real. The resurrection happened. I know that there are people that, jury's out on that. But I want to say, if I thought that were true, I would be having brunch right now. And I know that will happen later, but there would be a desire to disengage and to numb, because if the resurrection is not real, then we are, as Paul says, our faith is in vain. I'm with John Updike, the late great American man of letters, poet and writer, who in his Seven Stanzas for Easter, this incredible poem, said, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door." It really happened. It really happened. And this is good news. Two things I want to say about that good news. The first piece of good news, and this is really kind of the center of Easter. And this is in the music, this is in the readings, this is the whole thing. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. Death does not win. Death does not have the final victory. Death does not have the last word. There are some of you for whom this is a pressing question, either because of a situation you are facing or someone you love is facing or has faced. What happens when we die? This is the big one. Maybe you're like Billy Crystal in When Harry Met Sally. You know, he reads the end of every book as he starts because he doesn't know if he's going to die. Maybe you are really worried about this question. Maybe you spend a lot of time denying this question, trying not to think about it. But it is real, and it is coming. And the great good news of Easter is that death is not the end. It is good news with a capital G. There is something on the other side. Jesus has gone over before you, and he has come back to tell you it is good, and it is real, and it is true. Jesus has been through, if you've been going to Holy Week services, or if you've been reading some Lenten devotional, or if you've been, some people I know have an annual watching of the Passion of the Christ, whatever it is, how you've entered into this last week. Maybe it was just last Sunday when we read the story of the Passion of Christ on Palm Sunday. But you've seen this terror of Maundy Thursday, this difficult thing when Jesus knew his disciples were about to betray him and abandon him and leave him and he was going to be arrested, and yet he still was able to love them. You have seen his loneliness in the Garden of Gethsemane when those same disciples weren't able to stay awake with him, and his sweat was like drops of blood. The agony was so great, the existential weight on him. Maybe you also remember when he was arrested and he didn't protest. Maybe you have contemplated him on the cross, hanging there, bearing not only the agony of his physical sufferings, but the weight of the sin of the world. which would be unbearable, a steamroller of guilt and shame and cursedness, crushing him, laying him waste, so that he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And my point is that Jesus has not only faced death, he's faced the worst case scenario death. Now, worst case scenario, you have a situation in your life where you are imagining the worst case scenario. This is what I call dress rehearsing catastrophe. You do this mentally, often before you go to bed, but at other times during the day. You think about the situation that you're facing and what's the worst possible thing that could happen. This is your fear. Maybe it's something related to your children. Maybe it's the end of a relationship that you fought hard to preserve. Maybe it's somebody from your past coming back who you hoped would sort of stay in your past. Whatever your worst case scenario is, what the resurrection tells us in what Jesus has done is he goes into the depths of the worst case scenario and it doesn't win. And so for us as people who are in Christ, we can face even the worst case scenario and know that it will not be the last word because death doesn't win. I mean, we could stop right there, but I'm a preacher, so I got to go on. The other little bit of good news I want to share. So that was about death, what I just talked about. But there's also good news about the resurrection for life. For life, for here and now, for today, for April 5th, 2015, and for all the days that are coming after it. The good news is that Jesus' resurrection means that you have a living God who can help you deal with what the world likes to call issues. You have issues. I have issues. Only two or three because I'm ordained, but you may have more. But we all have issues. And you need help with your issues. Some people think Christianity is some sort of bootstrapping adventure where we just grab our bootstraps, pull ourselves up, and perfection for Jesus on our own. This is the message, by the way, of one of the worst movies ever made, 1977's Oh God. Now, I love George Burns as much as the next guy, and John Denver, hey, Country Roads, take me home. This is a movie where John Denver plays just a guy, an average Joe, and God, in the form of George Burns, he shows up chomping his cigar to just dispense some divine wisdom. In the end of the movie, George Burns slash God tells him, you know, because he's sort of asking about the problem of evil and why is there so much difficulty in the world. And he says, well, I set it up. You know, I set the world up. I made you guys and I gave you the world. And now it's just up to you, you know. It's your responsibility now. Good luck with that. And I saw this movie when I was, a long time ago. And I was like, what? I'm not old, but I know enough to know that people are messed up. And if it's all up to us, we are toast completely. I mean, it was supposed to be this uplifting, inspiring, yes, we can. But I felt so defeated when I saw that. I mean, really? No help? It's just up to us? Well, let's go home. I mean, I've got some Doritos with my name on it, and I'm going to do some emotional eating because I can't handle that. Every disciple that Jesus had issues. Not a single one in the bunch was perfect. We see, even in today's reading, Mary had this grief. I mean, this deep, deep grief. Peter and John had grief and also apparently their issues of pride and competition. Later on in John chapter 20, as we read, we'll see Thomas with his deep doubt. And you know, I said my piece about the fact of the resurrection, and I will make my bet on that. And if I were a betting man, I would wager, but I'm not allowed to. There are some of you who doubt that, and I get that. It's a big claim. And you're human, and a lot of you are normal humans, and doubt is a pretty normal thing. I get that. And Thomas is there too. Thomas is in that same place, just a few verses later, doubting. And Jesus responds to him with humility and grace and says, I get it. It's okay, Thomas. Come here, put your hand in the wound here, and put your hand in the wound here, and see that it's really me. The fact that Jesus is risen means that he's still here. He has stuck around to help you deal with your issues. He is a living Savior, and that same power that healed, that helped, that forgave, that rose people from the dead, that dealt with Thomas's doubt, that dealt with Mary's grief, that dealt with Peter's pride, and also Peter has this other big issue. He failed Jesus big time. Three times in the biggest possible way. Denied that he ever knew the guy and completely was not in Jesus' corner. Did not have Jesus' back, even though he promised to. So Peter, in addition to his pride issues, has this betrayal of God on his conscience. And some of you may feel that. Some of you may have made promises to the Lord and you failed. You know, whether it was silver ring thing, or I'll never touch another drop, or I promise I'll not lose my temper again. You're carrying that. And Jesus is here to say to you, as he said to Peter, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive. And whether it's grief, or whether it's pride, or whether it's your rage, whether it's your guilt, whether it's your alienation, Jesus is still here. We have a living Savior. When you call, someone will pick up the phone. And that is the second piece of good news with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What have we said? We said we began with grief, the raw grief of losing the best thing that has ever happened, Jesus Christ. And then we said that the resurrection prompted great joy because it meant that he was back. I said that this was a real thing. This was not smoke and mirrors. This was not a trick. There was no special effects. This is a real thing. Death did not win. And what I said that meant for us is that your worst case scenario is not the end. There is hope in the midst of desolation. From the ashes, new life can rise when there is nothing there. And I said also for your real situations, your issues that you have now, there is a helper. There is that same power that walked the streets of Jerusalem, that climbed the hills in Galilee. That same power is here for you today and every day. We haven't said alleluia for a while. Today we've said it for the first time. If you're not an Episcopalian or not in a kind of liturgical church in general, you know, this does happen at Easter. Family members get together, and there's always somebody in the family that, you know, they've married into an Episcopalian family. They have to come to Easter, and they're just terrified. You know, your palms are sweating right now because you might do something wrong, and you're not sure what page we're on, and, you know, communion is going to be a huge anxiety-producing experience for you. But in our tradition, we don't say alleluia during Lent. Alleluia means praise God. As Bruno Mars knows, right? Girls, hit your hallelujah! Uptown funk, people. Girls, hit your hallelujah. So we are going to hit our hallelujah. We're going to say it because we can say it. It's been buried for 40 days. We haven't said praise the Lord, hallelujah, this great cry, this great shout, because we've been in the season of Lent where we've been dealing with the reality of the hard stuff. But now we see today that death doesn't win and our Savior is risen and we can say hallelujah. And I'm going to ask you to say it with all you got. Ready? Go.
Hallelujah.
One more time.
Hallelujah.
And once more.
Hallelujah.
Praise God, he is risen. As you're seated, let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise and ask that you would make this resurrection truth sink deep into our hearts exactly where we need it, and that we would know that it is a real thing for us. With no strings attached, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.